This is Precepts Audio Message PA-307. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So we are discussing things that happened before and at the start of the kingdom. And I believe one prophecy we have that tells what things are going to be like as we're leading into the kingdom is the prophecy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now this is a passage, of course, 2 Timothy was a book that was written to the dispensation of grace. It was Paul's last book, written after Acts 28:28. And so when he gives this prophecy of the last days here, I think he is speaking of the concluding days of the dispensation of grace. And in other books where dispensation of grace hasn't been revealed, of course, we wouldn't necessarily know this for sure, but I think that's what this is talking about. Now, if we would compare this to other passages that talk about the last days, we realize that we have to ask the last days of what? Because there are passages that talk about the last days, and it talks about the kingdom of God. And there it means more the sequel of the days, or the concluding days of God's long work to bring the kingdom about. His work to bring the kingdom about concludes or results in the kingdom coming. So these can also be the resultant days. And I always use the example of Christ talking about the man out of whom the demon was cast. And then the demon went, found seven other demons, went back and entered the man. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. And we see clearly there that last is the resulting state. Not necessarily the last state he would ever be in, although it could be. But it's the resulting state. The result of having the first demon cast out is that he's even in an even worse condition. So last days can also be the resulting days. And of course, these last days in 2 Timothy are the result of God's long display of grace and his long patience with men and his allowing men to walk in their own ways. And the result is, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, or periods of peril shall come. For men shall be, and here we have listed what Sellers calls the 21 symptoms that make up the syndrome of the last days. And he says, even though there have always been men who have shown these wicked characteristics, yet how does a doctor diagnose an illness? Well, he does it not just with one symptom. You tell him you have a fever. Well, there's a lot of things that cause you have a fever. But then your stomach is upset too, and so forth. When you add the symptoms together, then you narrow down which disease it might be. And so when you take these 21 symptoms together, then we narrow it down to this being the last days of God's dispensation of grace and the last days of man's day when man is allowed to walk in his own ways. So our first symptom there in verse 1 is that periods of peril will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, self-lovers. Then covetous, or lovers of money. And literally it's lovers of silver in Greek. The idea, of course, is lovers of money. Then boasters and proud and blasphemers. Of course, this could also speak of those false accusers, is the idea of a blasphemer. Disobedient or stubborn toward their parents. And certainly that's something that we see as a particularly characteristic of our day. Then unthankful, or could all, it is the word for grace, without grace, acharistos, without grace. And then unholy, then without natural affection. And indeed, we see that so much in people today, people without affection even for their own children, even for people you might suppose they would naturally have affection for. Then truce breakers, false accusers, And false accusers is literally devils. But the devil is the slanderer. So these are slanderers. Then incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors. And this same word is used of Judas Iscariot. So you can see what that one means. Heady, high-minded. So these are people who think far more of themselves than reality would back up. Then they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And indeed, the love of pleasure is a particularly strong characteristic of men in our day. And that phrase, I live for the weekend, well, that's what a lot of people are doing. They go out and work and only do anything useful for so that they can earn money so they can spend the rest of their time enjoying themselves. A lot of people live for pleasure, and they certainly love pleasure more than they love God. And it says, having a form of godliness, having outward forms of godliness, but denying the power thereof, the true inherent power of godliness. Well, that they deny. They just want the forms. And then Paul warns Timothy, from such turn away. Turn away. Don't be among the number of those who do this. He says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And I always think, when I think of this creeping into houses, of the television, something Paul couldn't have imagined back in his day, and how that has allowed unrighteous men and deceivers to creep into houses. But of course, back then, you would think more of households and foolish women who some kind of conniver, deceitful person would come in and convince her to support him. If you ever read the book War and Peace, there's a young woman there who she's very gullible to religious charlatans who come in, and she, being a member of the nobility, she supports them with her money, convinced they're some great people. So this sort of people lead captive silly women who are laden with sins. It's their sins who really motivates them. So we could say, well, they are led captive, so feel sorry for them. But no, it's because of their sins and their diverse lusts that they're led captive. So we shouldn't feel sorry for these contemptible women. Although we certainly don't admire those who creep into houses to lead them captive either. Then he says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the sort of people these are. Then he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And Jannes and Jambres are two names that we don't have in the Old Testament, but we have a clue here. These are Egyptian names. And in the Targum of Jonathan, in the Jewish traditions, we find that these are the names of the magicians in Egypt, or the two leading magicians in Egypt who withstood Moses. So what is not recorded in the Old Testament, of course, the Hebrews could pass down things by word of mouth and have history that's not recorded in the Old Testament. Plus, the Holy Spirit was there. It was the same Holy Spirit was in Egypt who was there with Paul as he was writing 2 Timothy. So he knows what their names were. But these were the two Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. He says, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So this is the syndrome of men in the last days. But then how does this all turn out? He says in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further. The idea is they shall be stopped in their tracks. For their folly, their mindlessness, their insanity shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was, as that of Jannes and Jambres was shown up by the power of God, remember? First they turned their rods into snakes, and then Moses' rod turned into a snake, ate up their snakes. And then they turned water into blood and brought up frogs on Egypt. Well, it just made the plagues worse, of course. But then when the gnats came up, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They got to the point where they ran out of their magic power. and they couldn't copy the plagues anymore. They were eventually shown up because they were shown to be powerless before the Lord. And he says these men will be shown up the same way. Their folly will be manifested to all. So in the last days of the dispensation of grace, men are going to have a very unrighteous character. And this is going to characterize men in the last days. Now this will be the general character of men in the last days, but that doesn't mean that any particular individual is forced to be this way. And we don't have to get caught up in the flow of this world and go the same way the world goes. But nevertheless, the general character of men in the last days is to be like this. But their end is that they proceed no further. They're stopped in their tracks. And their mindlessness for being this way is suddenly clear to everyone. Well, that tells us something interesting about how this dispensation is going to end. With a sudden knowledge of the truth. And how would men suddenly have a knowledge of the truth? Mindless, insane men suddenly be shown up and everyone realize their insanity. Well, how could that happen? I believe by God stepping in. And if we would compare this to Psalm 64. Now, Psalm 64, I believe, is a psalm about the start of the kingdom. And it describes conditions immediately before its beginning. And indeed, I believe that our dispensation of grace being an interruption in the kingdom, as I believe the Acts period was the early blade stage of the kingdom, and the dispensation of grace interrupted it. And as soon as grace is over, we will move on to the ear stage, and the manifest kingdom will become a reality on earth. So I believe that the dispensation of grace immediately borders on the kingdom of God, as far as time is concerned, of course. So Psalm 64 is a psalm about the kingdom starting. It's a psalm of David, and it says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect or the upright. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not." So the psalmist here prays for God's preservation from fear of the enemy. Because the wicked have a secret counsel, and the workers of iniquity have a rebellion. And these soldiers fight not with swords and bows and arrows, but with words. And they shoot their words in secret at the upright. They hate all who are upright. They hate all who go the right way. They hate all who are righteous. And they seek to drag them down and destroy them through their words. And they are not afraid to shoot their words at the upright. Moreover, verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily or secretly. They say, "Who shall see them?" So these wicked men encourage each other in the evil things they do. And they talk about laying secret traps, again, for the upright, for any who would oppose their wicked way, and say, "Who will see them? No one will see them. There's no God to see what we're doing," in other words. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. So they're constantly on the lookout for new iniquitous things to do. And they search diligently for new iniquities. But verse 7, "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded." So God will suddenly shoot at them, he says, with an arrow. Well, what arrow is this? What does it mean, God will shoot at them with an arrow? Well, I think it's not a literal arrow, but we already had what the arrow was defined for us back in verses 3 and 4 with the wicked, the arrow of the wicked. What was the arrow of the wicked? It was their words. Their words was their arrow, and their tongue was their bow. But the way they're stopped is God suddenly shoots at them with an arrow. So a word goes forth from God. And that word suddenly and unexpectedly comes and it wounds these wicked men. And the result we have in verse 8. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Or a better translation for that might be, so they will give themselves a tongue lashing. All that see them shall shake their heads. So we know what a tongue lashing is, but these men, who formerly were diligent and hardworking in getting together a secret council of wickedness, suddenly, because of God's arrow and their wound they receive, they give themselves a tongue lashing. They castigate themselves. They speak against themselves for the wicked things they've said and done. And all who see them and see them doing this shake their heads. It's almost unbelievable that men like this would suddenly be condemning their own wicked actions. And then verse 9 says, and all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. So the result is that all men will fear or will see it and will declare the work of God. They'll say, this is the work of God. Nothing else could have turned these wicked people like this. Nothing but the work of God could have caused them to condemn the actions they formerly condoned. And men will start to wisely consider his doing. They'll realize he's working and they'll think about it, which is the wise thing to do. And the righteous, on the other hand, now this is compared, of course, to the wicked and just to men in general, but the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him. This will make the righteous glad. And the result is that they will make the Lord their refuge. They will say, God, you protect me now. I'm fleeing to you for refuge at this time. And all the upright in heart shall glory. So this presents an insurrection of the workers of iniquity, which comes to an end when God suddenly steps in, shoots at them with a word, and causes the wicked to condemn their own wicked actions. Men in general to declare this is the work of God and consider it, and the righteous to rejoice and glory. And what is that? Well, I think it's the same thing Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 3, when suddenly the insanity of wicked men is clear to all. These two passages are talking about the same thing, and it's the thing that will usher in the manifest kingdom of God. God sending forth a word. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah 59, and so it says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, which of course is the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Well, what exactly this flood is when it says the enemy comes in like a flood, it's a little hard for me to determine. And it seems possible to me that right as the kingdom starting, something really drastic is going on. That something is really happening and God steps in and says, that's far enough. Now, what that drastic thing is, what the event is that happens that God suddenly puts a stop to, I'm not sure. It could be, it's possible that it's just the ongoing flow of wickedness in this world that we know that wickedness, the flow of wickedness seems to become more and more greater and greater. And the insurrection of the workers of iniquity seems to increase and increase. So it could just be the flood of wickedness that we see flooding in on every hand. But it also seems to me that it could be some kind of climactic event that's occurring that God steps in and puts a stop to. So I'm not sure. And I don't think the Bible says exactly if there's a thing that's happening when the kingdom comes, well, I don't know. Seems like there might be something significant going on right when God steps in, but could be that it's just the constant increase of a flow of iniquity that the enemy is flooding in to the point where God says, enough is enough, and puts a stop to it. But I'm not sure about that one way or the other. Now, the standard or the banner referred to here is something that kings would do at the time. That is, when kings took the field, and they basically, what we would call laying down the gauntlet to the enemy. And of course, we realize that in our European tradition, there was, you could throw down your gauntlet before somebody, and that was your way of challenging them. Well, the kings would throw down the gauntlet. They would have a banner or a standard that they would set up on the field. And basically, that standard said, this is where I'm drawing the line. And if you pass that standard, you're at war with me. So this standard was a line drawn in the sand. Of course, you go back to good old Barack Obama's line in the sand that then people crossed it and he didn't do anything. But if the king really means it, he makes a line in the sand. He says, if you cross this line in the sand, you're at war with me. And that's what the Lord is going to do. As the enemy comes flooding in, it says, the Spirit of the Lord raises a standard. It says, don't you dare cross this line, or you're at war against me. And the result in verse 20 is that the Redeemer shall come to Zion. So the Lord is going to suddenly draw a line in the sand. And I think that line in the sand has to do with that revelation of the mindlessness of the wicked, that arrow he shoots at the lawless. He raises a standard at the same time and says, I'm no longer going to allow the wicked behavior I allowed before. From now on, you're going to have to obey my kingdom rules or you're going to be destroyed. Learning more about what exactly is it that God does when he shoots this arrow, when he raises up a standard, when he reveals the mindlessness of wicked men. Well, look at Psalm 22 and verse 27. Now, we're speaking here, Psalm 22, verse 27, in the context of the kingdom. We have that in verse 25. My praise shall be of thee and the great Kahal. In other words, the kingdom Kahal. David is going to be there praising God. And this phrase, this psalm is really a prophecy of Jesus Christ, so he will be there in the great Kahal. I will pay my vows before them and fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live for the Olam. Then verse 27 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Now we have the ends of the world. And people get all mixed up here and think that this was the Bible writing back when people thought that the world was square or flat and you could get to an edge and go pitching off, so there's an end of the world. Well, no, that's not what an end of the world means. But I've compared it to if you're in a remote jungle village and you go out to the edge of that village, you're standing at the edge of that village and you're looking into the jungle. Well, you have come to an end of the world of men. And if you take one more step into the jungle, you've left the world of men behind. Well, you've come to an end of the world. That's what an end of the world is. It's a most remote place. It's not an edge where you go pitching off. So all the, even the most remote places of the world, even places cut off from everyone else, so news doesn't reach them in the outside world, even the most remote places of the world shall remember. But we use the word remember for suddenly remembering something you once knew but had forgotten. But the idea of this Hebrew word is to have something imprinted upon your mind that wasn't there before. So all the most remote parts of the world shall have something imprinted on their minds that will cause them to turn onto the Lord. Shall have something called to their minds that wasn't there before that will cause them to turn toward the Lord. Now, turn unto him, that's not what we say conversion, that they're suddenly worshiping and serving him. But rather, you should imagine people who are facing directly away from the Lord. They're going their own way, they're living for himself, God is not in all their thoughts. And yet suddenly something happens that causes them to turn around 180 degrees and look at the Lord and consider him and think about him rather than just going their own way and not paying any attention to him. Suddenly they turn around and consider him. And the result of this is that all the kindreds, all the different kinds of people of the nations shall worship before thee. So when something is imprinted on their minds, causes them to turn toward the Lord, the result is that all kinds of people in all the nations on earth will start to worship the Lord. Why? For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So again, I think this is telling us how the kingdom starts. And it starts with people even in the most remote places of the world suddenly having something imprinted on their minds, which causes them to turn around and consider the Lord, and causes many different people in all different nations on earth to worship him. And that would be the same as that arrow of Psalm 64, as the thing that causes them to stop in their tracks in 2 Timothy 3:9, as the standard the Lord raises against the enemy coming in like a flood of Isaiah 59:19. It's God suddenly steps in and reveals himself to people on the earth. Now Christ talks about this in John chapter 16. So John chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord says something to his disciples that they probably found it hard to believe. Because he said to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it is profitable for you that I go away." And again, that might seem hard because we might say, "Oh, if only Christ is on earth. Then things might be different. Then we could go to him. Then he could do something about what's going on earth." He says, "It's profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." That's the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. He says, "But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And then he says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world." And that is elencho in the Greek, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. But G-C-H is always pronounced as if it was N-C-H, because the Greeks couldn't say nch. Or gutch, so they said inch. So it's elencho. And it means to make the facts known. And it can be in a reproving way. For example, if a child says, 2 + 2 = 5. And you say, "No, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, there you're making the facts known. And you're doing it in a correcting way. But it's not necessarily scolding, it's correcting. So he'll make the facts known in a correcting way to the world. Regarding what? Regarding sin, and regarding righteousness, and regarding judgment. Well, regarding sin, because they believe not on me. If they believed in Jesus Christ, they would also believe in what he calls sin. And they would consider it, maybe they would avoid it, but they don't believe in him. So they're all mixed up in their minds about what is sin. And then of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he was the living example of righteousness. You could say, what's the right way to live? And you could just look at him, and that would show you. But he went to his Father. We don't see him anymore, so the world is confused. What is righteousness? And then of judgment. And judgment means to set in order, to determine what's right and set things right according to that determination. He says, I'll make the facts known of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is put in his rightful position. That's what this means. See, too often I think we think the prince of this world is Satan. No, the archon, the chief, the ruler, the true ruler of this world is Jesus Christ. And he is not in his proper place. That's part of the whole problem with this world, is Christ is not in his proper place in it. when he is put into his proper place, when he's judged and set up as the standard against which everything else is measured, then this earth will know judgment. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world, Jesus Christ, will be placed in his proper position as the standard for everything. So here we see that the Holy Spirit is going to make the facts known to the world. Notice, not just to believers. And how often do believers agree on what sin, righteousness, and judgment are? If we're going to say this is today, well, really? Really? Believers agree on what's sin? Believers agree on what's righteousness? I've had believers think I was terribly unrighteous for not being water baptized, for not speaking in tongues. Man, I'm an unrighteous Christian. For not going to church, I'm unrighteous, they think. We don't agree on what's righteousness. Why not? Is the Holy Spirit falling down on the job? He's not convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, no, this is what he's going to do when the kingdom starts. He's going to show the world what sin, righteousness, and judgment are. He's going to make the facts known to them, not just to believers, but to the world. The world isn't just believers. He's going to let the world know this. This is the same thing as the arrow he shoots at the wicked in Psalm 64. Once everybody knows what sin and righteousness and judgment are, well, those wicked are going to be showing up, aren't they? No wonder they make their tongues fall on themselves. And this is what makes the folly of and insanity of the wicked plain to all in 2 Timothy 3:9. This is what the remote parts of the earth suddenly have imprinted on their minds in Psalm 22. It is the Spirit revealing the truth about Jesus Christ, about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says this. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he speaks of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing and his kingdom. Now this appearing is the blazing forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with it is the epiphania of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the epiphania has to do with phania, which means to shine forth, with epi in front of it. It means to blaze forth. And the Greeks would use it for a favorable intervention of the gods. It basically meant a favorable intervention. And Jesus Christ is going to have a favorable intervention. He's going to intervene favorably on behalf of the world. He has a blazing forth, which is even his kingdom. When his kingdom comes, it's going to blaze forth, and it's going to result in him judging the living and the dead. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul says that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The glorious shining forth, the glorious blazing forth, the epiphania of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says that is our blessed hope, our blessed expectation, our happy expectation is that Jesus Christ would blaze forth, that he would favorably intervene on behalf of the world. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're awaiting. And I believe that this will go hand in hand with God's kingdom coming to earth. Is when God's kingdom comes, Jesus Christ is going to appear. He's going to be made plain and obvious. Now, is this appearing through the second coming? No. No, I don't think this means Christ is coming to earth and that's how he's going to appear. After all, when he comes to earth, he's going to be seen at one place, although the results of his coming will be like the lightning from the east to the west. Everyone will know it. But he'll be in one place. It's not like everyone Well, it says every eye shall see him. Although I think they'll see a vision of him coming. But then he'll be in one place on earth. But what really is going to change this world is when Christ is made manifest to the world through his Holy Spirit in John 16. In the second coming, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. But when he's made manifest to the world through the Holy Spirit in John 16, suddenly the wicked are caused to reconsider. And as we see, they make their tongues fall on themselves, and their mindlessness is obvious to all. And that's not caused by Jesus Christ physically appearing and people seeing him. That's caused by people seeing the truth, both about Christ and about sin, and about righteousness and about judgment. And Jesus Christ is made manifest to the world not by coming to the world, but by the Spirit making the facts known to the world. And I believe that's what Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 is talking about. Now, Colossians, of course, is one of those books particularly written to us in the dispensation of grace, along with Ephesians. And it says in verse 1 of Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God," or on the very rights of God. "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Very dispensation of grace statement. In the Acts period, God's kingdom was on earth. His kingdom rulers on earth were on earth. His kingdom powers were on earth. You could set your affection on those things and rightfully do so. But now God's kingdom is not on the earth. Now those mighty gifts of God are not on the earth, and we need to set our affection on things above. He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And again, that's dispensational truth. In the Acts period, signs followed those who believed. Their life was not hidden with Christ in God. Now, it's not like somebody asked me, it's not that they went around constantly showing signs, or like they had a flame of fire burning over their heads all the time. But their life wasn't hidden because they had these signs follow them. Again, if you hung around them very long, you'd see the signs. You'd know they belonged to Christ. But when today our lives are hidden, there is no sign to show a believer. There is no powerful work that shows this one belongs to Christ. If you find that out, you're going to have to find out from the person's words. And who knows, you'll have to believe their words. Maybe watch their lifestyle and see if their lifestyle backs up their words. But there's no sign to prove it. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and this is shine forth, not blaze forth, but I think it's still talking about the same thing. When Christ shall shine forth, when he suddenly is no longer hidden to the world, when he is made obvious to the world, then you also will shine forth with him in glorification. So our hope, too, is that when Christ shines forth, when Christ is suddenly made plain to the world, then at the same time, the believer in Christ will be made plain to the world as well. Today, people know what it means to be a churchman, to be part of the flock, or to be part of the pastorate, to be a minister, to be a priest, to be an elder. What do they know about being a believer? What do they know about belonging to Jesus Christ through faith in him? All they know about is belonging to a church. All they know about is belonging to a Christian religion. They don't know anything about being a personal and individual believer in Jesus Christ. But when Christ is manifested, then the believer of the dispensation of grace will also be manifested with him in glorification. Now, I believe that this means we'll be raised from the dead. I don't think we're manifested and dead at the same time. So I think we will be raised from the dead at the start of the kingdom. Now, do all these things take place in the same instant in time? Or does a revelation regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment come first, and then a revelation regarding Christ come later? And then the revelation of us along with Christ? I don't know. It seems almost like this might be one of the very first things that happens in the kingdom as Christ is revealed and we are raised from the dead. Might be one of the very first events. But I believe that this is the out-resurrection out from among the dead of Philippians 3:11, where Paul says, "If by any means I may attain unto thee out resurrection, the one out from among the dead. And I don't think this is necessarily, this out resurrection is not at a radically different time from when everyone else who is resurrected into the kingdom is resurrected. But it's to a different position. It's like when you have a graduation in a great college or university, you have thousands of people graduating, and they're all graduating, but there are a few who are called out. Maybe they're honor students, maybe they're top of their class, maybe they receive special rewards. They're called out. They're part of the graduating class, but they're called out. And I believe the dispensation of grace believer has an out resurrection. It's not at a different time, necessarily, than the kingdom resurrection, but it's, they're called out. You're part of the kingdom resurrection, but you're called out. You're called out to a special position. You're called out for special honors. You're called out for special service. And this happens because we are manifested with Christ, and we are out raised to a special position in Him. Now, what about Israel? Well, I think we are raised almost right away, and I think Israel, or at least for sure the Acts period believers of Israel, but I think all Israel is raised toward the beginning of the kingdom as well. And we have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes and says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, and that is what we are naturally, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You know, I can't say I was a king in this life, so I have to be a king in the next life. Or I was a commoner in this life, so I have to be a commoner in the next life. Or in this life I was one of the privileged few, so in that life I have to be privileged. Or in this life I was down and out, so that life I have to be down and out. No, what you are by birth, and what you are by upbringing, and what you are by bloodline, and what your parents passed on to you, that's not going to affect your position in the kingdom of God. Your status doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Your qualifications in this life don't inherit the kingdom of God, any more than corruption inherits incorruption. But he says, "Behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep." No, there will be some living Israelites when the kingdom comes. Some even living Israelite believers in Jesus Christ when the kingdom comes. So not all are going to sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I used to say that was something like 25 or 30 times a second. But since then I've heard that the Army's actually done studies where they've run pictures up, 7,000 in a second, and flashed a single picture among the 7,000 frames, and some of their people were able to see what the picture was. One in 7,000 a second. So I don't know how fast the twinkling of an eye is, but it's really fast. If you can see one picture out of 7,000 in a second, I guess the twinkling of an eye is really fast. But the twinkling of an eye basically means practically instantaneously we're going to be changed. You're not going to watch people's gray hair slowly grow out to color, or people's wrinkles slowly smooth away, or anything like that. No, one instant you'll be there in your old broken down sinful body, and the next minute you'll be there in your wonderful, glorious, Christ-like body. And the old body will be gone, and the new body will be there. You won't slowly change. It'll be an instantaneous change. And this is at the last trump. And that's the resultant, or the most significant trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Yes, Paul will be involved with this. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, or Sheol, or Hades, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the kingdom starts, those who inherit the kingdom are not going to inherit it in the flesh and blood they have now. You know, if they have a good body or a bad body, a broken down body or a body in the prime of health, whatever, none of that's going to inherit the kingdom of God, because when the kingdom starts, the trumpet's going to sound, and those in Christ will be instantly changed into their resurrection bodies. And the dead Israelites will all be raised, and the living will be changed. Now, this is a trumpet sounds here. I think this trumpet is the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom. So this could happen at that first instant, or very soon after that first instant, as the kingdom starts, this trumpet sounds. And I think our resurrection might well take place at the same time. Even though this is talking about the resurrection of the Israelites, ours could take place at the same time. Again, I don't think ours is necessarily advanced in time. It's just ours is to an exalted position. But whether or not ours takes place at the same time as this, one of the first things that happens in the kingdom is a trumpet is going to sound. And as it sounds, the dead Israelites are raised and the living are instantaneously changed. And then they enter the kingdom. So there is a resurrection of God's people to start out the kingdom. Of believers in the dispensation of grace, of believers in the Acts period, and ultimately of Israelites all down through the ages, as we'll see as we go on. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this too. 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe, discusses two different resurrections in the same passage. And so I actually divide 1 Thessalonians 4 into two different topics. And I discussed that, of course, when I taught 1 Thessalonians. But we're just going to look at verses 13 and 14, where he says to them, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about the martyr dead of the Acts period. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So he doesn't say, I don't want you to sorrow, but he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. You're free to sorrow. And those people who try to say, well, we shouldn't sorrow when our loved ones die, we should have a celebration because they're in heaven. So why should we be sad? Well, and some people try to rejoice when their loved ones die and have a party instead. Well, I call that denial. And I say it's going to come back to haunt them eventually. Because it's not natural to be happy when someone you love dies. It's natural to sorrow. But we shouldn't sorrow as those who have no hope. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, the martyr dead, will God bring with him. And the bringing there has to do with a presentation. It is often translated to lead forth. And when Christ brought Pilate, or when Pilate brought Christ, I should say, out of the praetorium and presented him to the religious leaders and said, behold the man, uses this same word, he led him out of the praetorium, he presented him to them. And this is another thing, way we could describe Jesus Christ's blazing forth, is that he is presented to the world. God leads him forth and says, behold the man to the world. And when he leads Jesus Christ forth, those martyred dead of the Acts period will be led forth with him. They will be presented to the world with him. God is going to raise him from the dead, present him to the world, and say, here, Israel, here are your governors. Here are your rulers. I got them already in the Acts period. And now they're ready to rule you in the kingdom of God. So we have a couple of resurrections here. We have our resurrection. We have the Israelites in the Acts period resurrection. I think these take place very soon at the start of the kingdom of God, if not indeed at the very first instant of the kingdom of God. Now in Ezekiel 37, we have more about the resurrection of the Israelites. And the book of Ezekiel, in fact, has a lot to say, especially in the later chapters, about the kingdom of God, as indeed all the prophets talk about the kingdom of God. But in Ezekiel 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, or the breath, the spirit. Prophesy unto the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the spirit, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So this is a vision of resurrection, and then he gives an interpretation of it in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Now at the time Ezekiel was writing, Israel had been carried away captive out of their land. And the Lord had prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah that that captivity would last for 70 years before they would have any opportunity to return to the land. Now suppose you were 50 years old and went into captivity. The Lord said the captivity is going to last 70 years. Well, it doesn't take a math genius to add 50 plus 70 and realize you're never going to return to the land. Or even 40 plus 70 or 30 plus 70, you're not going back. And so these people are saying, well, we have no hope then. God's promises will never apply to us. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We're cut off from God's inheritance. We're never going back. So he says, Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. And that's the same word as breath and wind that we had in verses 9 and 10. And shall put my spirit in you, my ruach, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So verses 11 through 14 are the interpretation of this vision. And what a lot of people try to do is they try to take the interpretation and act like it's another parable. And they try to interpret the interpretation and say, well, the graves are Israel's being among the nations, and coming out of their graves means coming out of the nations, coming back to the land. And I say it's an exegetical scoundrel who interprets an interpretation. That is not the right way to treat the Word of God. When God says, this is the interpretation, that's the interpretation. It's not a second parable. And it's only a scoundrel who treats it like it's a second parable. Like I said, an exegetical scoundrel. Because God's interpretations are the interpretation. So the interpretation is that the Israelites are going to be taken out of their graves. The very same Israelites who died in captivity will be brought out of their graves and back to the land. So those Israelites who died so long ago and thought they would never see the fulfillment of God's promises will rise from the dead in the nations where they were scattered and will be brought from there back to their land. So God's promises of resurrection to Israel does not just apply to Israel in the Acts period are believers of Jesus Christ, but applies to Israelites all down through the ages, that they will be raised from the dead and they will be brought back to the land. Ezekiel chapter 20 speaks of this as well. Ezekiel chapter 20 and 33, verse 33, says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." So in other words, he's not going to restrain his power. He's going to put forth all his power to rule at that time. "And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out." Well, of course, if it includes raising from the dead all those who have died out among those countries, well, yes, it's going to be with a mighty hand indeed, if we combine Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 20. He says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." So the first place he brings them is not to the land of Israel, but to the wilderness. I can't help but wonder, could that be Sinai? Sinai is the place where he brought them before to make his covenant with them. And I wonder if he'll bring them there again in this future time. But it's somewhere in the wilderness. And he says, "There will I plead with you face to face." I think Jesus Christ will come down and appear to them personally at that point. He says, "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God." And he did. He presented his case to their fathers. We see that in Exodus 20. He reminded them, Exodus 19 and 20, how he brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, brought them to himself. Now he wanted them to make a covenant with him, and they agreed, so he gave them the Ten Commandments, the 10 terms of the covenant. He says, "I'm going to plead with you again like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt." Verse 37, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Of course, this is not the old covenant, but this is the new covenant. "And he will bring them into the bond of the new covenant. And they will pass under the rod," means he'll count each one, he'll bring them one by one individually, he'll bring each one of them into the new covenant. As well, of course, as nationally bringing them in as well. But that doesn't mean everyone, because he says in verse 38, "And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So this gathering will include the rebels. And the rebels will be there. They'll be brought out of the country of their sojourn, but they will not be brought into the land of Israel. They will die in the wilderness. And they will be purged out from among the people. So when Israel is gathered, it won't just include the believers of the Acts period. And for that matter, it won't just include the faithful all down through the ages. It will include the rebels. And yet those rebels will be purged out. Well, there's a lot more we can say about this, and a lot more it says about it in the book of Ezekiel. We'll talk more about this, about Israel's gathering and restoration at the start of the kingdom, in our next study.